All right, everyone be opening your Bibles to the book of Hosea. We're going to be in chapter 6 today. I apologize ahead of time for any cries or interruptions my little one has back there. I'm sure they will come. The church today, churches across America, churches across the world, are in a crisis, really. They're in trouble. They're in a crisis in much the same way that Israel was. In fact, that is the crisis. We're not much different than Israel was when Hosea was preaching to them. We look a lot like the people of Israel. In Israel, during Hosea's time, the crisis was that they were not seeking God. They cared nothing for His Word. They only cared for their own desires, for their own prosperity. They sought after little g-gods because it's something that they thought brought them fulfillment, brought them pleasure. They had no desire to hear from God. They had no desire to hear from His true prophets. And this had turned them into a very evil society. We've read through much of how that was the case in this book already. We'll read through more of that as we go into this chapter today. But this brings me to several questions as we dig into this passage today. What does God's Word mean to us? As we sit here this morning, what does God's Word mean to us? How does it shape us as we read it, as we hear it? When we read through the Bible or when we hear it preached, do we ever think about how it applies to us? I know we try to give application here in the pulpit as we go through a passage. But as we do you think on those things? As you hear the Word, do you think on that application? As we go through an Old Testament book like Hosea, do we listen? Do we see it as a book where Israel is getting in trouble and God is condemning them, but then fail to question whether God is speaking to us as well? Whether the same sins, the same problems Israel had are creeping into our own lives? Or even whether the promises of hope and a future have any real meaning to us? Obviously, the message God gave Hosea was to Israel. We can't remove Israel and put America in place of Israel. But just because God was addressing Israel doesn't mean that we can't get application from it as well, right? Just because God didn't write this specifically to us, our names are not in here, does not mean that He didn't intend it for us. It doesn't mean God didn't write this knowing that we would be reading and preaching from it one day in the future and would need to learn from it as well. When Paul told Timothy that all Scripture was given for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training, he was speaking about Hosea. He was speaking about the entire Old Testament. Not that the New Testament isn't used for the same, but the Old Testament was what the early church primarily had, right? So today, as we sit here this morning, and always, really, but specifically today, as we sit and listen, I want you to ask yourself whether the problems and sins which Israel had are things that you might be struggling with. Ask yourself if the things that they struggle with might be creeping in into your own life. If they are, then think on how those things will do damage to your life. If they aren't, then think on how those things might creep into your life at some point in the future. And finally, really hear what God is saying about His view of Israel, his view of Israel's worship and what he does in response. And then ask yourself whether you want the same said about your own worship. Whether we as a church want that said about our worship. Really, the problems Israel had are the problems we still face today. The title of my sermon is Old Worship, Same as the New. Let's read. Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. And I'll stop there and I'll explain why when we get there. Now, as this chapter opens, we see God, or we see Hosea speaking on behalf of what seems to be Israel. Todd has said a couple of times recently, as he's gone through some passages, that there are times where the people that put in these chapter breaks, they put in these verse breaks, they don't do justice necessarily to the chapter breaks. They put them in the wrong places. And sometimes it's so obvious it's hard to understand how they made that mistake. And here is one of those places. Verse 15 is really connected to verse 1 of chapter 6. It's very important as we get into chapter 6. There in verse 15 we read, I will return, verse 15 of chapter 5, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their earnest distress, earnestly seek me. Then chapter 6 opens basically as a response to that. God states what will happen, then we get a picture of what that will sound like. How they will, or Israel will return, they will seek God's face, in their distress, they will earnestly seek Him, and then we get basically Israel doing that. We get their voice here. Now, there are mixed opinions on what is going on here, how this takes place, when it takes place. I believe it is clear what this passage is saying, but for the sake of clarity and argument, I'll make mention of what some think is going on here. See, some believe that since Hosea has been warning Israel of judgment, but then in verse 15 of chapter 5, he promises that if they turn back and they seek God's face, that He will return to them, then they respond in chapter 6, verses 1 through 3 with repentance, or what seems to be repentance. But they believe, some believe that verse 4 goes on to explain how this was just a temporary repentance. It wasn't true repentance. How this took place during the time of Hosea, shortly after Hosea. And God states in those verses how that their love is like the morning dew, meaning that it goes away and comes quickly. And basically they believe that verses 1 through 3 are just a professing of love, a feigned repentance, but it's not true. And it took place there in the time or the ministry of Hosea or shortly after that. While this interpretation is not out of the realm of possibilities, I don't believe that is accurate of what is going on in verses 15 of chapter 5 through verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. Verse 15 is not a statement of if, but a statement of when. Meaning that this will happen in the future. While Israel did have a history of being in distress or in trouble and then turning back to God for a short period of time, and then God would bring them back in and save them or provide for them, in none of the other prophets nor in any of other secular history do we know of Israel turning to God at this point in their history. Of Israel repenting and seeking God. And while Hosea is prophesying, there is no immediate danger to Israel so that they're in distress. In fact, that danger, that distress will not come, will not take place until Assyria comes and attacks them. There's no reason for them to cry out for deliverance. Further, we've seen in this book so far that while Hosea is prophesying during his ministry, there is absolutely no desire from the people of Israel to believe truth. They have rejected it over and over, and there's no reason, they believe, for them to listen to Hosea right now. Lastly, it was common practice for the prophets to preach of judgment coming, then to prophesy of a time in the future where Israel would repent and be fully restored. Not some false repentance, not some temporary repentance, but a prophecy of a true repentance, where they earnestly seek the Lord during a time of future distress. That is exactly what chapter 5, verse 15 speaks about, and exactly what is going on in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 6. We get in these first three verses that earnest future seeking of the Lord. It says, come, let us return to the Lord. Unlike during Hosea's ministry, they realize that they have actually left the Lord. During Hosea's ministry, they don't believe they've left the Lord. They don't even think on that. But at this time, they will know that they have left the Lord. They realize that the Lord has torn them down. He had torn them down so that He could actually build them back up and heal them. And that trait of realizing that, it is unique to a true child of God. It is not something that the world understands. Only true children of God realize that God punishes at times to teach us. Just like a parent will punish a child to teach them for their good, God will punish us or allow us to go through hardships in order to teach us and to bring us back to Him and ultimately to heal us. All humans sin. All do. We all rebel against God. Even Christians rebel during their lives, after professing Christ. And God will allow us to suffer because of that sin as punishment sometimes. Now the world will take all the credit for the good things that happen in their life, right? Or the good things that happen in the world. It's all of human. It's all of man. Or at least what they perceive to be bad or good. But the world blames God for any perceived bad that happens. Anything bad that happens, even if it's not to them personally, God is at fault. How could a caring and loving God allow this to happen? We've heard that, right? I mean, that's a statement of many of why they don't believe in God. They can't believe in a God that would allow things to happen that are bad. This hatred and this blame, it increases exponentially if the bad happens to them personally. There is zero thought from a lost person of what good can come from that. Zero thought of what part their own sin played a part in their hardships or their problems. Zero desire to repent. Zero desire to trust God, to trust that He's in control and He is actually working all things out, even in those bad times, for the good of those that love Him. Now, for the world, there is just hatred. But for the child of God, and what we see from Israel here, there comes a point where we realize two things. One, that we've sinned, and we've caused our trouble. And two, that God has allowed it, or even brought it about at times, to teach us, to mature us, and again, ultimately, to bring us closer to Him. And that is critical because we only begin to heal at that point. When we realize that, if we retain anger, if we retain bitterness in our hearts toward God for the bad that has happened in our lives, especially if that bad was a product of our own sin, we cannot fully be restored to a proper relationship with God. And as Israel will one day realize that God was allowing bad to happen to them, so to speak, or He had brought this, He had torn them down for their healing, they realize that one day in the future, after they've suffered great distress, then they will repent. They will return and seek the Lord. This great distress really refers to the tribulation. I like how H.A. Ironside puts it. He says, this is the cry, speaking of this passage, this is the cry of the returning residue who have learned to know the Lord in the smoking furnace of the tribulation, and who now ask the way to Zion, with chastened spirits, return to the one whom they so long despised. Israel will stay rebellious for a long time, right? They have been rebellious for a long time. They have hated God for so long. But after the distress and chastening of God, ultimately through the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, they will seek God again. Will God refuse them after so long that they had been estranged? Will He make them wait and prove their love to Him? Will He make them go through a series of tests at that point when they come to Him for repentance? No, verse 2 tells us how quickly God responds to their repentance. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up that we may live before Him forever. The 2 days, then 3 days there, that phrase was just a Hebrew idiom or just a common way in the Hebrew to signify a short time. That's what they're saying. That's what Hosea is saying, is that it's going to be a short time. He's not going to make them wait. God does not allow repentant hearts to languish or wonder whether God is going to accept their repentance, whether He is going to heal them. Repentant hearts are what God desires, right? It's what He calls for. And He's quick to heal and restore repentant hearts. Once He does, then Israel will be ready and able to live before Him, as this passage says, or to live for Him. When we are torn or struck down, when we are living in sin and apart from God, then truthfully, we cannot live for God, can we? We're living for ourselves. We're living in sin. Israel's not living for Him in the day of Hosea. They're not living for Him now. They haven't lived for Him for years. They are currently incapable of doing so as a nation because they remain unrepentant. But once that relationship is restored, as these first three verses speak of in the future, then they will once again be able to live before God. They will be able to live for God. And notice the actor here. Yes, Israel repented, but God revived. God raised. Neither Israel nor anyone else is capable of raising themselves from the dead. Only a work of God can do that. That is why Israel can have hope in this future repentance. It's not going to be a dead repentance because God has put life into it. It is not in and of themselves, but a work of God. And again, that's why we can have hope and confidence in our own repentance. It's not our own work. It is the work of God. Ezekiel 37 actually gives a great picture of exactly what God is saying here through Hosea. Ezekiel 37 is the passage, you're probably familiar with it, the passage of the Valley of the Dry Bones. There's a valley full of dead carcasses, basically, and where nothing was left but dry bones. No flesh, nothing. God tells Ezekiel to go and prophesy to those bones. And then in verse 11, we read, "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off." And that is the state of Israel in the book of Hosea, right? In the time and the ministry of Hosea. Once God pronounces this judgment that He's talking of here in Hosea, that He has been calling out through Hosea, once He carries that out, Israel will be struck down and torn. They would be as dead and without hope. They would become this valley of dry bones, Ezekiel prophesies to. But God goes to Ezekiel, and we read on in verse 12 and says, "Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When I open your graves and I raise you from the grave, O my people, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord." As I mentioned earlier in the Old Testament prophets, they consistently warned of coming judgment for Israel. But again, they then prophesied a future in which God would heal them, which He would restore them. That's what we see here in Hosea happening. That's what we see in Ezekiel 37, a prophecy of that happening. Until that point, Israel will be nothing more than a valley of dry bones. To the human eye, they are without hope. They are beyond repair. But not for God. He created the world by the word of His mouth. So giving life to a valley of dry bones is nothing. He will one day raise them, Israel, from the dead. He will put His Spirit in them. And He will give them a new heart, and they will turn to Him and worship Him with restored and repentant hearts. And as we look around us, as we see and think of our own lives, as we see the lives of lost around us, sometimes it feels and seems like there is no hope. That someone cannot be saved. They cannot come back from where they've gone. But it's no harder for God to change the heart of anyone, no matter how far they've gone, as it was for Him to breathe life into a valley of dry bones. And as it will be for Him to restore the nation of Israel in the future. And in the future, that restored and repentant heart, as we read in verse 3, will yearn to know God more. To know more about the God that saves and restores. The merciful God who loves and is faithful. We're told that they will press to know the Lord more. And that word to press, or that statement, it gives us the idea of a continuous and steady action. They won't just be satisfied at repentance. They will continue to desire the Lord. They will continue to seek and press on to know the Lord. For the child of God, this should be the pattern, right? This should be our lives. The heart which is changed and made new, which is restored, should continue to thirst for the living water that gave life. Again, not that means we'll be reading and praying and listening to preaching and singing every waking moment, but it should be often. We should desire that often. It shouldn't just be Sunday mornings for an hour, or maybe Wednesday nights. For Israel, as they do so, as they see that God's love and presence, or as they seek Him and they press towards Him, they see that God's love and presence is as sure as the dawn. They state that it is as plentiful as the showers and the spring rain. Now, showers and spring rain here, they reference both the early and the latter rains in the Middle East. Both were essential for the growth of their crops and really their lives. The presence of those rains, when they came, for those in the Middle East, that signified life, that signified blessing, it signified abundance. Not only is Israel saying here that God will be abundantly present at this time and available, but that He will provide abundantly. He will be life. He will be blessing. And He will be as abundant as the rains are. But then in verses 4 through 11, we step out from this future time and we kind of come back to the present day, or the day of Hosea. We read, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." There would be a time of repentance and abundance, but it's not going to be at this point. It's not going to be, and it was not during the day of Hosea. It was not to the people, or for the people of Israel during that time. At this time, there will be judgment. Judgment is coming because Israel remained rebellious and estranged from God. There was no repentance in their heart. This cry in verses 1 through 3 was far from their lips. In these verses, verses 4 through 11, we hear from God. We heard from Israel in verses 1 through 3, of future Israel. In these verses, we hear from God. He begins almost as a disappointed parent here. I don't know if that kind of came to your mind as you read that, but it did mine. Like a disappointed parent with their children. He says, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim," or Israel? "And what shall I do with you, O Judah?" I mean, what more could God do for them, right? He'd done everything for them. And it just makes me think of us as parents sometimes, where we've got children that continue to disobey or to not listen or to not mind. And we kind of get to a point where we just say, what am I going to do with you? Mike has probably heard that before a couple of times. We've disciplined them out of love repeatedly, so that they would learn and live a life of obedience, a proper life, that they would prosper. But over and over, that child refuses to listen. Over and over, that child repeats the same mistakes and has the same rebellious acts. Ephraim and Judah were no different. I referenced this earlier, but God says that they were like the morning dew, which fades quickly as the sun rises, or like the morning cloud, which dissipates with the morning sun. Israel would rebel. They would be punished. They would repent. They would profess faith in God. Then they would quickly rebel again. It was just over and over the same pattern. That has been their entire history. They have never been able to maintain consistent love for God. They have never been a consistently faithful nation. Now, as human parents, we really have little to no answer or recourse for our children at some point. At some point, we've said the same thing as many times as we've said it. We've tried to give direction as often as we can in every way that we can. We've punished. We've done everything that we know possible. But at the end of the day, we just have to hope and pray that eventually our children will learn. That they will eventually listen. But here's the thing. God is not a human parent. He's not left without an answer. He's not left incapable of fixing His children the way that we would like to. Verses 1 through 3 that we just covered told us about a time where Israel would repent for good and turn to God with an everlasting love. How? Why would that be different than the fading and non-existing love that they had for God so far and that they had for God during the time of Hosea? Well, Jeremiah 31 tells us that God will provide a new heart for them. He will give them a heart that is set on obedience and love instead of rebellion and idolatry. That is something, as much as we would love to, we cannot do as human parents to our children. But God is not left without an answer. And He will provide the answer. He will provide the way. That's such a loving God, is it not? Such a loving Father. But before God does that, He will tear them down. He will strike them down, as verse 1 states. In verse 5, we read that because of their rebellion and their fickle or always changing love, it says He had hewn them, or He had cut them, or even chopped them down by the words of His prophets. What did John the Baptist say during his ministry? In Matthew chapter 3, verse 10, he told Israel, he says, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees," the root being Israel. Paul makes that clear in Romans. "Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." This is the message of God's prophets to Israel. And it remained the message through the prophet John the Baptist. But it was not just the prophets, or not really even the prophets that were giving this message. It wasn't just their word, right? God says here that He Himself had slain them by the word of His mouth. That makes it very clear, as the rest of Scripture makes clear, that God, when He sent a prophet, when He sends His prophets, when He sent His prophets in the Old Testament, when He gave us His word, those prophets spoke His word. They didn't speak their own word. They didn't come up with anything on their own. They spoke God's word. And so when Israel rejected those prophets and when they ignored them, then they ignored God Himself. They rejected God Himself. And that can only bring disaster. When we refuse to listen to Scripture, when we refuse to listen to God's word, then we are also refusing to listen to God. Don't mistake that. For the nation of Israel, it brought death. It brought captivity. How different was the word of God for Israel at the time of Hosea than what it should have been? How different was it for them than it had been for men like David? David wrote in Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, who meditates on it day and night." Then again in Psalm 119:97, David wrote this, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day." Proverbs is full of teaching of how God's word and the wisdom gained from it is blessing and healing. For the Jew, even during the time of Hosea, they should have held God's word close. They should have looked to Deuteronomy 28 and remembered that their obedience would bring God's blessing on them. God's word was and still is today supposed to be life and blessing to his children. But for Israel during the time of Hosea, it had become judgment and death. It had become no different to them at this point than it was to the pagan nations that surrounded them. Why did God bring this judgment on his chosen nation? Verse 4 gave us part of the story, but verses 6 through 11 fill in the rest of the details. God states that he desired steadfast love and not sacrifice. He desired the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Steadfast love here is translated in other places as mercy. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It can also be translated goodness. Each one of those are just expressions or traits of piety or godliness. Meaning that their outward worship, Israel's outward worship, their sacrifices, their burnt offerings, they had meant nothing to God. They meant nothing because their hearts were far from Him. It's not that their sacrifices were wrong necessarily, or that they should not have been performing the ceremony that God had intended as part of their worship. But true worship begins in the heart. It's not part of some checklist. It's not just some ceremony. True repentance is a matter of the heart and not just traditional rituals. God says this about repentance in Joel chapter 2. He says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." See, in the Old or in the Middle East, the tearing and rending of clothes was a common form of outward expression of sorrow or weeping. But God tells them that means nothing if their hearts are not set on Him. It means nothing if it's not coming from their hearts, if it's just an outward action. Look, you can pretend to repent. You can pretend to show sorrow all you want. But God knows our hearts. He knows if they are truly sorry, if they are truly repentant. And He is not impressed or satisfied with outward actions only. So God is saying through Hosea here that as they went into the temple and brought bulls and goats to be sacrificed, or as they gave their tithes, as they prayed, all of that was empty. None of it satisfied God. There was no meaning behind it. They didn't do it to please God. They had no desire to actually know God and to obey Him. It's just something they did because their parents and their grandparents had done it. Ceremony does not equate to actual knowledge and love for God. So God rejected it. He hated it. Any of that sound familiar? Any of that culture, that society sound familiar today? It's not much different than worship in many churches today. Trent Butler, a commentator on this book, he says this about worship. He says, "Humans love to relate to God through ritual and sacrifice rather than through covenant loyalty and obedience. But God reduces ritual and sacrifice to a second tier of priorities." And I agree. And let me explain. Not that ritual and sacrifice were not important to Israel. Not that they should not have been doing that. Not that attending church and praying and reading the Bible and giving tithes isn't important for us to do today. Those are things that we should be doing regularly. But they mean nothing if we are not doing them because our hearts are not set on God. They mean nothing if our hearts are still stone. They mean nothing if we think that those rituals, those ceremonies alone will satisfy God and are getting us into heaven. Is that our worship today? As we sit here this morning, is that our worship? Do we enjoy being here? Do we come to learn and know about God? Do we want to be closer to our Savior? Or are we just going through the motions? Because if we aren't coming to church for those reasons, then it's worthless. Our worship is no different than Israel's at this time. Church attendance does not save us. It is vital for the saved, but it does not save. Listen, I want us all to check our hearts and our motives. Don't fool yourself into thinking that just because you go to church, just because you call yourself a Christian, that you are saved from the wrath of God. Israel was not saved from the wrath of God because they offered sacrifices and because they were Israelites. Our hearts must be changed. They must be set on love for God and love for His commandments, love for His Word. We should love to come to church. Now, I know we're all human. There are days we wake up and we are tired. We are struggling. And the thought of getting up and driving to church, especially if we're coming an hour away, it's not the easiest thing at times. But once we get here, our whole personality, our whole demeanor should change as we hear the word of God preached, as we sing praises to our Savior, as we fellowship with one another. We should desire and yearn to obey God and glorify Him every day. If we don't, then we're fooling ourselves into thinking that we are pleasing God just because we're coming to church and just because we claim Christianity. And we're fooling ourselves if we think we're going to escape the judgment of God. God goes on to say in verse 7 that what He desired was not what Israel did. Instead, they transgressed the covenant as Adam had. That's interesting. How did they transgress the covenant as Adam had? Adam wasn't part of the Mosaic covenant, right? No, of course not. He's far, far gone by that point. Was Adam part of any covenant? Well, actually, yes, he was. God created Adam perfect. He gave him everything he needed. He gave him one rule, though. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you do, you will die. That was a mutual covenant. Adam, as long as he did not do that, God would continue to allow him to live and live in a perfect world. Eve also as well. But Adam didn't obey, did he? Adam transgressed the one law that God gave him. And so because of that, God kicked him out of the garden and He brought death. Like Adam, God gave Israel a covenant. Not the same covenant, but a covenant. And it was a mutual covenant. He told them as long as they obeyed it, then He would give them life and bless them. They would live in the promised land and they would live in abundance. But they didn't obey either, right? They dealt faithlessly with God. They transgressed the covenant with Him, so He punished them. This punishment did not come without constant warning, though. I want to be clear about that. It did not come without extended mercy, without long-suffering patience by God. And it didn't come without justification. Verse 8 tells us that Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. Now, Gilead was the region east of the Jordan River, which was given to the tribes of Manasseh and Gad before Israel as a whole had gone over into the land of Canaan. Likely here, though, God is not just referring to that specific region only, but to all of Israel. He's saying all of Israel was a wicked and evildoer. They were all murderers. That is what is meant by tracked with blood. Verse 9 goes on, and it's even deeper. He tells us that the priests themselves were robbers. They were banding together to lie in wait on men. They murdered those who passed through and committed all sorts of villainy. The religious leaders were not only trying to prevent, or they were not trying to prevent evil in Israel, they were leading Israel into evil. Now, this passage about the priests could be saying that they were literally robbing and murdering people. In a time as wicked as this, it wouldn't have been unthinkable. I mean, we can look around in churches and Christianity today and we see pastors, or quote-unquote pastors and preachers and church leaders constantly in some form of sexual abuse or some form of just ghastly evil. So for them to have actually done these things, literally done these things, wouldn't have been out of the realm of possibility. They very well could have been doing that. But God could also be saying that because these religious leaders had led others into idolatry and therefore led them away from the true knowledge of God, then essentially they were murderers. They had taken advantage of all the lay people of Israel and had fed them exactly what they wanted to hear. Lies. They gained riches and they gained power by preaching these lies. And by their leadership, most of the nation at this point, they were going to be judged and sentenced to death. Instead of protecting the people from the delusions and the myths that were leading them away into from true worship, from Yahweh Himself. They were the very ones who had set traps as hunters and ensnared the people of Israel. In Jesus' day, He told the Pharisees that they were blind leading the blind. That their religious leadership, they were making twofold children of hell. And nothing was different in Hosea's day. Nothing is different today from many pastors and preachers or church leaders. There will always be false teachers ready to peddle the Word of God and use religion to make money and gain power. And the closer a people are to judgment, which is what was going on with Hosea, or in the time of Hosea, then the more prevalent that becomes. It is not all the fault of the religious leaders now, as people only seek out teachers who tickle their ears, just as they did in Hosea's day. We've read that already. We know that they rejected the truth. They only wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. But anyone professing to speak for God and using His name to peddle lies and gain power and wealth will have more fault and will stand before God for doing that. God then sums up His indictment here of Israel and the reason for His impending judgment in verse 10. He says, He had seen a horrible thing. The picture that we have gotten in this whole book of Gomer with Hosea is the picture we get of Israel with God here. This is the point God has been driving home. All of their wickedness, all of the judgment was coming or stemming from their idolatry. It's as simple as that. Israel refused to be faithful to God and to love Him despite His love and faithfulness to them. All the other sin, all the other wickedness, it flowed from that. The heart set on loving God will hate evil, right? It'll hate these things that Israel had gotten into. It will hate the things of the world. The heart who cares nothing for God, though, but instead loves the world, will commit all kinds of evil and will stay in that evil. Israel's not alone, as we read in verse 11. Judah, not be arrogant toward their northern sister. God says, "You, for you also, a harvest is appointed." Meaning that they too would suffer judgment. This is a warning to them. They've got a chance. Their judgment was not yet. They would have years to listen and to repent. But they would eventually suffer the same fate as Israel because they too would refuse to repent and turn to God. They would not learn from the mistakes of Israel. They would continue to follow that same path of whoredom. Now, there are different opinions as to this last clause of this verse. It's when I restore the fortunes of my people. I believe it is best seen in some of your, especially the ESV, I know some of the translations actually, they put it with the next chapter. It begins the next chapter, even though chapter 7 it says chapter 7, that it is put in that block or that paragraph with the next chapter. And I believe that is exactly where it should be. That's the context of that verse or that clause. So I'm just going to leave that for the next sermon. We're not going to cover that. Now, when I began this message, I told you to ask yourself some questions. Ask yourself, as we went through the passage, a few things. Have you done that? Have you asked yourself today, is your worship acceptable to God? Or is it like Israel? Are you in danger of offering sacrifice or just going through the motions, but having no heart set on God? Is your heart in your worship? Did you come here to know God better? To learn and worship God, to glorify Him? Are God's words life and healing for you? Are they a blessing? Or are they judgment? Are you following the example of Israel in verses 1 through 3, where they cried out in true repentance, where they were healed, and they sought earnestly God? Or are you following the example of Israel in verses 4 through 11? Finally, I want you to think on this. Israel was said to have transgressed the covenant here in this verse as Adam had, or in this passage as Adam had. And today, we either live by the law or we live by grace. We will either be judged according to the law or we'll be judged through the blood of Jesus. If we're not found in the new covenant, which I referenced there in Jeremiah 31, then we also live under a mutual covenant. Live a life completely without sin and fully set on the Father's will 100% of the time from the time you were conceived, and God will give you eternal life. He will bless you in every way. But disobey in one point. One time. Transgress the covenant at any point, and you will be punished by God and sentenced to eternal death. Unfortunately, if anyone plans to follow that path, to try to live a life 100% fully set on God's will and fully obedient, you've already failed. You were conceived in sin. You came from your mother's womb speaking lies. The truth is, if Adam, who was perfect, couldn't obey a mutual covenant or didn't obey a mutual covenant with God, then we have no chance of ever doing that. We've already failed. But there's hope. There's hope in the blood of Jesus. Because He did. He lived 100% in the Father's will from the time He was conceived. He lived 100% without sin. And then He died on the cross so that we may have life. So that we may stand in His blood and in His example and in His life. I pray that we can look forward to verses 1 through 3. That we can cry out with Israel and press on to know the Lord more. And that is our desire today as we sit here. Because if we sit here with the Spirit in us, as partakers of that new covenant, then that should be our desire. That should be our hope every day, is to continue to seek and glorify the Lord and to know Him better. Everyone stand with me.